and get started. So good morning. Berlin came in. So morning. Okay, well, we'll be working in Romans chapter 11 today as we still are considering mind terms, thought terms, and today we're going to be looking at the mind of the Lord and looking at deity, at God's knowledge. We have done a little bit of this with other terms, but not really going through a list of them. So that may be where we'll end up today, is going through some things. But to begin with, we're going to be in Romans 11. Our focus will be on in verse 33 through 36. And here it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God," and that would be the knowledge belonging to God, "how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath who has come to be his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed or given back to him? For out from him, and through him, and say not to him, but because of him, are all things. To whom is the glory?" He says, "Into an age, not the world, but into an age." And that would be any age, no definite age, but into the quality of an age. And so we're looking here at four terms we'll see, and I don't think we'll get to them this morning now, but we'll come to these when we finish this passage anyway. We'll notice, unless I move fast, but anyway, we will be looking at these verses. And we do come to the nous, the mind, the thinking faculty, the intellectual thinking faculty of the mind. But as it is related to God and God's thinking faculty, God does think. And when we think, and God is rational. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and then we'll get started. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. Thankful for the Byrons being able to be with us this morning, and for those who are online and others, and so we're grateful again for this opportunity to share together as we look into your word. Just ask we might be in tune to the Spirit and appreciate yourself as well as the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're grateful again for grace and for our salvation by grace, by which we do have that relationship to you. Grateful for that now. Amen. Now, as we consider God and his thinking faculty, as the term is used, we do come to, as I said, there are three other terms used here, and we will be looking back at them in Romans 11, 33 through 36. But as we come to Romans 11, I want to just point a couple of things out in Romans chapter 11. This is back in chapter 9. He starts addressing his kinfolk of the flesh, Israel, Jews, and Paul does. And as he relates to these, he comes to chapter 11, and chapter 11 deals with the olive tree, and the olive tree is not Israel, but it is the place of blessing. It's the stalk of blessing, the trunk of blessing. It's out of this olive tree. This is looking at God's blessing. And God's blessing was upon Israel back in the Old Testament from the giving of the law on, when they, and really picking up with the promises to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. And so you have this chapter dealing with Israel predominantly, but it does kick over to the Gentiles. And so if you'll pick up with me, I just want to point it out a couple of verses here. I'm just going to jump right into verse 17. "And since some of the branches are broken off And you, he's addressed, saying here to the Gentile readers, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And so the natural branches, that would be Israel, they were broken off. This is not the stock of Israel. This is the stock where God, they were his chosen people. They were his blessed people in the Old Testament. And so they were, he broke some off. There are just a few left. And so there is a remnant left that will be saved in this dispensation. But beginning on the day of Pentecost, now you have Gentiles are predominantly being saved and in the place of blessing. And yet there are a few Jews who are still in the stock of blessing, who are in the olive tree. And then we move down to verse 20. He said, well, by unbelief they were broken off. And so the Jews were broken off because of their unbelief. And so they rejected Christ mostly as a nation. And during his earthly ministry, and because of their unbelief, they were broken off. Now God has turned to the Gentiles, and out from the Gentiles, we find back in Acts chapter 15, God was taking out a people for his name from among the Gentiles. And so there are some Jews, but mostly Gentiles who are saved today. And so one thing, that's what we notice here, but it was by unbelief that they were broken off. And so when you are standing by faith, and so and they weren't to get too cocky about it, but to fear, because someday God will turn back. He has promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the Jews. He has promises. He has covenants yet to fulfill. There were promises fulfilled throughout the Old Testament, and when we come to the ministry of Christ and his earthly ministry, there were promises that were fulfilled, prophecies, but yet there are promises yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled. They're not being fulfilled by the church or with the church, and so the church does not become Israel being in the olive tree. And so as I want to make a point again that the olive tree is not Israel, that it was the place of blessing. And so they weren't removed from Israel. They were removed from blessing though because of their unbelief. And now God is dealing with a Jew and Gentile. The Jews didn't become Gentiles. Gentiles don't become Jews. But now after the day of Pentecost, God has changed things. Things have changed. And so 1 Corinthians 10:32, you're not to give offense, neither to the Jew nor to the Greek, that is the non-Jew, nor to the church of God. And so now God has three peoples, three races that he observes. And so when Jew and Gentile have become believers, and as the you have some Jews and Gentiles now in the olive tree at this point. You do have what is called the Church of God. And so they're all part of the church. And so there's no such thing as a Jewish church versus a Gentile church. It's all one church. It's the church. And it began on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And by his baptismal ministry, you're placed in Christ by regeneration. Christ is in you. And so this was true of both Jew and Gentile beginning on the day of Pentecost. Now the church began with Jews, but they were no longer counted Jews in God's sight on the day of Pentecost and following until you got up to the half-breeds of the Samaritans in chapter 8. And then you got to the Ethiopian eunuch, but then when you got to chapter 10, you came to the household of Cornelius, and you had, now it begins to branch out more to the Gentiles. And so it's not just, it was never just a Jewish church, but it was the church. And so that's when the church began. And now you have predominantly Gentiles in the church today, but there are some Jews. And so there were some left who were not broken off the wild olive tree. And so that's where we leave it, but we come on down to verse 26, and we'll pick up at the end of verse 25. He speaks of the times of the Gentiles, with the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. This will be when the last believer, the last Gentile and last Jew, but this is when God is not going to continue dealing with Gentiles. And that will take place at the rapture. When we're gone, the times of the Gentiles will be done, but it'll carry on. I should say it'll carry on into the tribulation, but we won't be here for that when you consider the times of the Gentiles. But then at the end of the tribulation, verse 26 does say that all Israel shall be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. That is the anticipation of moving into the kingdom. And so you will have Jews who will be back. They'll be the head of the nations. You will have some Gentiles who will also be saved, but the Jews will be back in the prominent place at that time. And promises given throughout the Old Testament concerning that the kingdom will be fulfilled. Now that's all leading up to where we go as we come into the verses I'm going to begin dealing with predominantly. But anyway, he says in verse 28, I just want to read leading down into verse 33, and I'll pick up in 27. For this cause, my covenant unto them, that is to Israel, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning or measured by according to the gospel, they are enemies, and it is for your sakes. It's because of you. But as touching the election, they are beloved, and it is because of the fathers, and on account of the fathers. And so you do have the dealing with the gospel, I need to keep moving for. The gifts, and these are graciously given gifts, charisma, the gifts and calling from God, and the calling to salvation from God, he says they are without regret. They translate it repentance, but it's a term for regret, the calling of God, but it is something that the gracious gifts. Now today we do live under grace. And we all have a call to salvation. And so it's something that issued by God. It's a call to salvation. And so this would include any who are part of the church of God today. Now in verse 30, for us, you in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. And so because the Jews were broken off, the bulk of them were broken off of the stock of blessing, now you Gentiles, now you have mercy because of their unbelief. Now this doesn't go against God's plan, his decree. This is according to God's decree, absolutely. But this was what happened, and this is, and it was because of their unbelief. Even so, have these also now not believed, and that is in order that by your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Because you're getting receiving mercy now, they also in the future will receive mercy, as he says here. For God hath concluded, the word concluded here, he's shut them up, he's locked them up, and so he shut them up, and so he shut them all in unbelief. And so that is Jew and Gentile. All, he said, he shut them all up in unbelief, and the purpose was and is that he might have mercy upon all. So now God does have mercy, he says, upon all. Mercy is just God's kindness, but God's kindness is extended to those who are suffering, and they're suffering because of sin. And so whether it's personal sin or Adamic sin, we all need mercy. And so in salvation, God's mercy was directed towards us, but it was directed towards all, that they all have that possibility of experiencing God's mercy, but that it was for the purpose that he might, not that he will, but that he might have mercy upon all. And so some will be saved. Now, this, Paul going through this, God has mercy upon Jew and Gentile, and the fact that he does so, this brings out a doxology for Paul. And you have one of the greatest statements, one of the greatest doxological statements in the scripture from Paul here as he comes to this, and it brings about an exclamation from Paul. But when we consider this, we'll jump right into verse 33. He says, oh, and there's always an exclamation with this little oh. It's one single letter. It is the letter omega, which is oh. And so it turns his emotions up in his mind. It is working pretty good here when he says oh. And so it's oh, the depth. And the depth here is of the riches. And so he deals with the riches of God. Now he limits it both to the depth of his wisdom and the depth of his knowledge. Now when you consider the depth here of the wisdom of God, we can move back through this a little bit to the wisdom of God though, but I want to look at a few places. You do have the word riches and dealing with God. God's is rich, and his knowledge is rich. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you go to chapter 2 and verse 10, he does speak there after he talks about those things, the things that God has prepared for them who are loving him. He goes on to speak that the Spirit, he searches the deep things of God. And so God does have some deep things. Included in those deep things would be his wisdom and his knowledge, as Paul relates to it here. But God does have a wealth of riches, and there is a depth to those. When I think of this, we can't get to the bottom of it. They're deep. And so when it comes down to God's wisdom and God's knowledge, we can barely scratch the surface. But what we scratch the surface on, and understanding what God knows and how wise God is, it's through his word, it's through his self-revelation that we do come to know this, but we really can't really comprehend. And that's what Paul is going to say when we read through this at the beginning. We can't even begin to comprehend the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. It goes way beyond our capability as humans. And so we're really limited when it comes to deity. And so God he's everything. When we see that he speaks of the wisdom of God, God is all wise. And so we know that God is all wise. But he's also rich. He has riches. We see places where it does. And we have one of the terms we're going to see that we read through, unsearchable, in verse 32. But I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, the only other place we find this term, unsearchable. But Paul, now this was a term that Paul does use twice, and it does describe God and his riches here. And so we'll see it in chapter 11, 32, or 33, 34. We will see it there. We will see it there as unsearchable, though it's dealing with his ways, though. And so, or his judgments. Unto me, he says in Ephesians 3:8, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. And so grace was given to him for the purpose that I should preach among the Gentiles. And notice it's the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so Christ, he speaks of Christ as the God-man, but his riches are unsearchable. You can't begin to search through them. You can't go and to the library and research it and search it out and study it out. There's no way. And the best man can see, you can look at natural revelation and you can see some things. You can see God's omnipotence. You can see the fact that God is, but you can't really, there's no way you can search them out. You can come to the Word of God and you can see what God's revealed, but God hasn't revealed the depth of his wisdom and his knowledge. He hasn't begun to reveal all of that to us. We couldn't, our minds can't comprehend it because God, he is all wisdom. He's all wise. And we do see that he is the only wise God. Now, I will comment on it. I was going to go through some other references dealing with God's riches. You do have it. The riches of his grace mentioned a number of times, the riches of his glory. You have it in Romans 2:4. We could go back to 9:23, Ephesians 1:7, 2:7. You have it in Ephesians 1:18, 3:16, Philippians 4:19, Colossians 1:27. And so God is rich though. He has wealth. And that's one thing. That Christ in us in Colossians 1:27 is something that's very important. Goes back to his riches and the riches of his glory. Now, when we look at the content, so and as I said, when Paul began, oh, the depth of the riches, and both of the wisdom, and so this is the riches that pertain to his wisdom. Now, when we stop and look at wisdom, what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is a mind term, and it does deal with understanding. You have to have knowledge. You have to have understanding to have wisdom. And so you do have to know facts. You have to be able to describe, to understand the facts. And so they do fit together there. But then you have to know how to put them together and use them and when to use them. And how it's appropriate to use knowledge and wisdom. Well, God is absolutely all wise. And so he has no issues when it comes to wisdom. And when it comes to man, a man can't even begin to, some men think they're wise and say God knows that they're wise. Sometimes we know whether they're wise or not. But wisdom is something that is something that man can't really relate to. Now, I want to look just before we move on dealing with wisdom and look at some of the things of some of the statements dealing with God's wisdom. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when you get into chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 1 down through chapter 3 pretty much, you have a lot of statements concerning wisdom, and it does deal with man's wisdom, but you do have reference to the wisdom of God, but it's used kind of tongue-in-cheek as Paul uses it here, and he says, but God used the foolishness of preaching in verse 21, that's what he did. And the Greeks, they were seeking after wisdom, the non-Jews, the Gentiles were seeking after wisdom while the Jews were looking for a sign. But as he deals with wisdom and foolishness, but just go over to verse 25. We'll read 24 and 25. But unto them which are called, unto call, once it just says, both Jews and Greeks, that is non-Jews, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now going on, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now God isn't foolish, and so he says this kind of tongue-in-cheek in a way, I would say, because he isn't saying God is foolish and that there's anything foolish about God. But if you want to look at anything that's moronic with God, well, it's still wiser than men. But God is all wise and man is not. And so man does, and he describes the wisdom of man going through the context. And so you can't really compare man to God when it comes to wisdom. And so if there was such a thing as foolishness with God, well, it's still wiser than men. And so there's, as I say, there's no comparison with that. Now, we do find that God is all wise. In the first in Romans, so back to Romans chapter 16, down to the last verse. And Paul says here, to God only wise, or to the only wise God. But God only wise is glory through Jesus Christ, and it says forevermore, but it's just into the ages. And so he is the only wise one. He's the only wise God, or God only wise, but he is wise. And so we have that reference. There are two other references that happen to be textual problems that leave out the word wisdom. I would include them though. And the first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, where again you have quite a statement about deity. And so as we come to 1:17, he says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Now some manuscripts leave wise out, but he is the only wise God. They assume that maybe he brought it in from, Paul brought it in from Romans, or some scribe, I shouldn't say Paul. They would think maybe some scribe brought it in from Romans chapter 16 at the end. But not necessarily someone that has good support to include it. The only wise God is, supply and is, their honor and glory, and it's into the ages, from the ages once more. And so God is wise. And so you don't have to say he's wise, just we can assume it, that God would be all wise. But even Jude, the Lord's half-brother, he concludes his little epistle in the same way, to the only wise God. Now again, there's a textual problem there. You won't find this, but the only wise God, even our Savior, is the glory into the glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and, it says, into the ages. And so into all the ages. And so he is the all-wise God, but he is the only wise God. He is the only God, but yes, he's the only God, but he's also the only wise God. He is wise. And so God is the only, he is wise, the only one wise, but he is wise. And so God does have wisdom. Now, if you, we could look at Luke 11:49. And as we do go to Luke 11:49, the Lord is here at dealing with the Jews and stuff. And so if I have 11, yeah. Therefore also said the wisdom of God. And so God speaks here. He's speaking here. He also said the wisdom of God. I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. And so he goes back into the Old Testament, but Luke, as he writes this, refers to and the Lord speaking here, but Luke records it that he would send these, and he goes back into the Old Testament to point out that he would send these, he's going to send prophets and apostles. Okay, but it was the wisdom of God that God does all that he does out of wisdom. And so it is wise what he has done. Now, when you consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, we were just there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. But God demonstrated his wisdom, and his wisdom is, but But then the world, by wisdom, that they were so smart that they didn't know God. And you can go through the context that we just started to touch on a little bit earlier. But it does deal with wisdom. And then we did read verse 24, where it spoke of the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so that's something that God did manifest through Christ and his earthly ministry. And God did manifest these things to both the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Now, Ephesians 3:10, we looked at 3:8 a bit ago, but when we looked at the unsearchable riches of Christ, but in verse 10, we do see a statement here to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so he does make his wisdom known as he relates to believers today to the church. But those are references to God and his wisdom. But God is, he is the only wise God. He is all knowing. And so not only all knowing, but he's all wise. And so the next thing that we come to, though, is back in Romans 11, verse 33, he says the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and experiential knowledge belonging to God. And so God does have an experiential knowledge. Now, we've looked at gnosko, and we do find a number of places, and we've considered some things dealing with knowledge concerning God, God's knowledge concerning us. But God is all-knowing, and God does know everything. Now, when it comes down to it, God knows, and he will come to his noose, maybe not today, we'll see. But anyway, let's go back to this, to Isaiah 46, though, and verses 10 and 11. And I want to just look at it. I come to these. We'll be dealing with these in evening school when we get to omniscience. But God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And so very interesting statements when we come into Isaiah 45, 46, down these chapters. It has a lot to say. God says a lot about himself, and in contrast to idols. And so you find an awful lot in these chapters, but this is one that comes to mind often when we think of God and his knowledge. He says in verse 10, well, let's begin in verse 9. Remember the former things from old, for I am God and there is none else. And so there's no one else like God. I am Elohim, and it is the word Elohim in both, and there is none like me. And so he is the one who is God. He's deity. He is the mighty one. And then moving on to verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. Now, it doesn't use the word knowledge here, but to declare the end, the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning. If you start out and he would give prophecies, when God gave prophecies, he would lay out he knew in his mind what was going to take place. And so he knew the end of, but he also knew the beginning from the end. Now that's even more so. The fact that God knows the beginning from the end, you could say that he also knows the end from the beginning, because God is, he's not bound by time. And so in his, God sees things, and he also knows everything from the beginning to the end, and from the end to the beginning. He sees it all in sequence. He knows exactly when and what and where and how. He knows all that's going to take place, but he sees it, and he does declare it. And so in his prophecy, and here he's declaring something from the beginning that's going to, he knows the end, though, what's going to take place. The beginning has come, and he speaks of that earlier in 41:26, but he says he's declaring the end from the beginning. and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, this would be his determinative counsel, his decree. He says, it stands, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel is going to fulfill God's decree from a far country. Yea, I have spoken, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now, when God speaks of these things, he knows what he's doing. He's determined what will take place, and it will take place, just as he said. Now, this was centuries before his calling. If this, the end is going to be, he's going to have a king named Cyrus who's going to come. He names him by name in 45:1. He is going to come, and so he sees things as they really are. Now, that is dealing with God's omniscience. His omniscience, he does things. Now, we do find over in the 139th Psalm some interesting things that David writes concerning the knowledge of God. And so God's knowledge, it is something that it's greater than we can begin to even imagine, but God has spoken of it. And so by David here, we do find some things. Back in the Old Testament days, David was aware of this. And this gets down to the most insignificant things of the day. God knows. And so it doesn't matter what we do, what we're doing, where we are, whatever. God knows it all. And David recognizes that. And so he says, O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. And so God has examined him. He searched him. He knows everything. He didn't have to really search him because he knows it. He knows it all. And so, but he has known David. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Now you stop and think about that. God knew when you walked in here and sat down. He knew you were going to sit down. When you stand up, he knows you're going to stand up. And so he knows exactly when you stand up and when you sit down. And so he knows those insignificant things that go on. He's not taken by surprise by anything. He knows everything. And it goes on, thou understandest, he also, you understandest my thought afar off. And so God isn't bound by space and time, but he can see, and he doesn't see with eyes like we do, but he knows. And so he's dealing with the omniscience of God and how God does surround him. He says, you can pass us my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. He knows everything about David. He knows the same everything about us. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Jehovah, you knowest it altogether. And so while it's on his tongue as he's about to speak, God knows what words he's going to speak. He knows it. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and thine hand is upon me, and or laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge, he goes on, and this is David's conclusion of the knowledge here. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And if you stop and think about God's knowledge, that God knows everything, it is. It is something. He says, it's too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And so he can't really reach to the knowledge of God. There's no way. And he can't get away from God either in the next verse when he speaks of the Spirit of God. He can't get away from God. And so this is, again, dealing with his knowledge. But God is all-knowing. Now, that's a hard one to wrap your mind around when you stop and think about it. And I can remember as a Sunday school kid, I would think about the omniscience of God. How in the world? He knows it all. He's always known it all. How? We have limitation. And so we can't know. We don't know much. We may think we know a lot. We may know a lot about some things. But we don't know everything. And we don't know everything about everything. But God does. And so he's without limitation. So that's something that deals with the knowledge of God. I didn't get dizzy over this one, but when it came down to omnipresence, I could remember and use this illustration probably will again when we come to this in evening school. But I can remember as a kid, a grade school kid, laying out in the grass on a clear day, a summer day, and looking up and looking at the blue space overhead and thinking, God is everywhere. And I tried to imagine that. It made me dizzy laying down, just trying to think about it, trying to wrap my mind around it. Well, I had a small mind, but it was but that's something that we can't wrap our minds around, God and the greatness of God in every way. But he is all-knowing. He's not only has all wisdom, he's the only wise God, and he is all wise, but he also has all wisdom. And so God does know, and he knows many things. Now, when we move into the gospel accounts, we've looked at some of this lately, but I do want to look at Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. And Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, we do find a reference here. The Lord is speaking to the Pharisees, and who were deriding him, mocking him. And he said unto them, you are they which justify, you declare yourselves righteous before men, but God knoweth your hearts. So you can tell men and you can act like you're right and you're always righteous, but God knows your hearts. Well, that's true. God does know your hearts, and he's always known the heart of man, the heart being your inner man. So he knows what goes through your mind, what you think. He knows your rational being. He knows your emotions, how you feel. He knows those determinations and wishes that you have within your heart. He knows all of those things. And so for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God, but God does know. And so they think they're so right, but yet God knows their hearts, their inner man. Well, that's something I once heard a preacher talking about that. Now, the heart is up here, it's a rational being, and your emotions and your will, it's up in your cranium, and so it's not down here. But this pastor, when he was a kid, right after World War II, he had an old army helmet. So he put an army helmet on and thought maybe God wouldn't see through to his thoughts, thought he could hide them some way. Well, no, God knows your heart. It doesn't matter what you do. You can't hide it anyway. And so you really can't. God knows it all. And so he knows the heart. He knows what goes on in the inner man. And when we consider God, again, we want to come back to Christ, though, to the Father and to Christ, to the mystery in chapter 2 of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so all the treasures, anything that's a valuable, something of a treasure that you would treasure, all of it is, and when it comes down to it, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, they're in the Father and the Son. And so they are all wise, but God is all wise and he's all knowing. And so there you have the two put together again. And so anyway, we do see that knowledge. Now, we've looked at another verse. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 20. We will go there, I guess. And 3:20, we notice here, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts. And so this is the reasonings, the dialogismos, the things that would, the reasonings that pass through the mind. And so the dialogismos, he knows experientially though, the reasonings of the wise. And when it comes down to God relating to the wise, and we're back into the chapter dealing, in these chapters, these three chapters dealing with wisdom a lot, and the wisdom of man, when you come down to it, God, he experientially knows the reasonings of the wise ones. And so they think they're wise. They may be wise, but God does know. He knows the things that go through their reasonings, how they reason things through. And again, he's going to tell you something about their reasonings, that they are vain, they're matios, they're without an object, they're useless, useless things. Now we saw that the noose is useless. Now we saw that over in Ephesians chapter 4, I think it was in verse 17 and following, but but you do have the mind is useless, and the thought process, the dianoia, it's darkened. But here we find that God does know that man thinks he's so wise, and yet the wisdom of man, as wise as he may be, God knows the reasoning of everybody who's wise, and he also knows that they're useless. And so he knows that these things are, they're just plain, they don't have any aim, any kind of an object, and they're just plain useless as far as that goes. So don't be too wise in your own conceits, but anyway, God knows these things. And so it is foolishness, that man's wisdom is foolishness before God. One thing that's a comfort that we do come to, but while we're in 1 Corinthians, just let me remind you that the Holy Spirit, he does know, he searches the deep things of God, it says in 2:9. When we move on in chapter 2, you come down to the Spirit of God. I'm just going to kind of go around the verse, but he says that what man after men knows experientially, or just knows factually, the things concerning a man, the things that belong to a man. And so, except the spirit of man that is within him. So your spirit, your human spirit, your rational being is within you. But what man knows, the things of a man, except the spirit of man that is in him. Well, nobody knows. Nobody knows what's going through somebody's mind. And sometimes people don't know what's going through their own mind. But anyway, it says here that nobody knows the spirit of man, which is in him, except for that one man. Even so, he goes on to say, in the same manner, in the same way, the things of God experientially knoweth no man. So you really don't know the things of God, but the Spirit of God. And so except for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit from God, we can say here, the Holy Spirit being God, he does know the things of God. And then he goes on to deal with some of the scripture things dealing with inscripturation. We don't want to go too far into that. We'll probably come back here in a short time into the context here on another Sunday. But when we do look at some other things, God does know. He knows those who are his. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, he does describe the fact that God does know those who are his. So he does have an experiential knowledge of those of us being belonging to him. And in the second, from the first and second Timothy 2:19, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. And the seal here of this foundation is the Lord experientially knows them that are his. And so let every man that nameth the name of Christ, and really I think it should read Lord here, depart from that which is unrighteous. And so the last word there is unrighteous, but let him depart from unrighteous. But God does know those who are his, and he knows by experience. And so God does have that kind of a knowledge of us. He knows by experience. And so that's where we, again, God knows. And so God knows things before we even begin to think of it. Now, there are some other things that God does know, and this gets down to some interesting things. He does know those who are his. He knows everything, though, and he does know well, let's save some of that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 8 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. And this we see that it speaks of being known by God, directly known by God. Now, God does know. He does know those who are his. And so here's a way that it explains it, so that a man can understand what's going on. It says, since it's a first class condition, for since some man loves God, the same is known directly by him. The up there, it's a little preposition saying that the direct agent is God. You're directly known by God. And so if you are loving one another, you can know. And we looked at that back in 1 John, how you can know that you know God by experience. It is by how do you know him? Well, you know him, especially you know that you do if you're loving one another. And so that's the whole point. And you love God by loving the brethren. And you fulfill the new commandment, but you can only do that as a spirit-filled believer with the fruit of the Spirit, to direct part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, there's another verse that is kind of an interesting one, being known by God again. And this will take us over to the book of Galatians and chapter 4 and verse 9. And he says, but now, right now, after that you have experientially known God, and so it's a good thing to know God now that you've come to his place where you have experientially known God, or rather, he says, and the thing that's even greater is, or rather, are experientially known, and it's hupo again, it's hupo, you're known directly by God. God knows you he's the direct agent of his knowledge. And so it's not so much, yes, you know God, that's good, but rather that you've been known by him, that you are known by God. And so these saints in Galatia, they had come to a place where they knew God, but yet God knew them. And perhaps, and we could suggest that they were maybe loving one another. But then as you move on down, he says, how turn ye again unto weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desirously will again to be brought into bondage. So why are you doing this when you've known God, you've been free, and you know that you're free in Christ? How can you turn again? But you were known by God. Well, God does know, and he knows all. And I'm going to stop at this point so we don't run over. And I hate to say it, but we got a little later than I wanted to start. And so I've also thrown a few extra things that weren't there. So we're going to split this lesson in two. So we'll come back to it, Lord willing, next week. We'll pick up with some thoughts concerning God. But I do want to come back into Romans chapter 11 and just conclude with that quickly. And we'll go back through those verses again. Where Paul comes out with this exclamation, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge from belonging to God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath experientially known the mind, the nous belonging to the Lord, or who hath has come to be his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be paid back unto him again. For out from him and through him and because of him are all things. To whom is the glory into the age. Amen. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that we do have such a God who is without limitation, except self-limitation. We're thankful that you do know all things and you know all about us. And because of that, We can depend upon you as you are all wise. And so we're thankful again as we look at your word and your descriptions and the descriptions in your word concerning how our God is all wise, all knowing. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And so he doesn't make mistakes. Nothing takes you by surprise, and we're thankful for that. And so as we move on to the next service, just ask for your blessing. Amen.